Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are a gracious God. We are thankful because you have seen a fit to provide for us eternal salvation. We are also thankful that we have a high priest, an eternal high priest who represents us before you, even as we pray. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we know that there is a perfect plan which you've given to us, by which if we follow them, we'll bring honor and glory to your name. We also recognize that it is through the study of your word that we begin to discover those things that are essential to bring glory and honor to you. For this reason, we have assembled ourselves to study a portion of this word. We just pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And that will have to do with a second command or prayer request. Second command that we're going to see. We have examined the first command that the apostle issued to the Thessalonians. If you recall, I said there are about three commands now that will end the epistle. So tonight we're going to focus on the second one. The first one, if you recall, has to do with holding on to the truth as to what they have been taught, not to waver from it. Now, this second command is in reality a prayer request from the apostle to the Thessalonians. So as we consider this command, we should will be provided information to help us decide what is priority of our lives. Furthermore, we will become aware of the great responsibility that every believer has towards those who preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we read, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And pray that we'll be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith." Now, the expression "finally" is really from two Greek words that together could be translated "finally," all right? Or we can say "from now on." It can also be translated "beyond that" or "in addition." Now, the use of the adverb "finally" in this, in any epistle, denotes the closing of the letter. While it is really not wrong grammatically to use the word or to translate it "finally" to indicate that the apostle is coming to the close or to the end of this letter, but to me it is better to use the meaning "in addition" instead of "finally," "in addition." Now, this is because the apostle had given the first command in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, before he went into praying for this group of believers in the last two verses of chapter 2. So, having done that, he will be saying that in addition to the first command, here is another command that they should obey. Furthermore, you recall the apostle has been dealing with eschatology, dealing with the last things, but in this chapter, he now deals with other matters that has nothing to do really with eschatology, so to say. So it will make sense to use the word "in addition" to indicate that the apostle is adding other instructions to what he has been teaching them up to this point before closing the epistle. So as far as translation is concerned, the expression "finally" may be fully rendered this way. This may be the best way to actually render fully what we have. And it should sound this way. "And now, for the last part of what I want to say." Let me repeat that. "And now, for the last part of what I want to say."
So you see, you can say in addition. So the apostle say, now for what? The last part of what I want to say indicate that he's adding now to his previous instructions that he has given them concerning the day of the Lord and the necessity for standing firm on the truth. Now, this second command, though, as I said, is expressed in the phrase where it says, brothers, pray for us. The Greek tense requires that we translate it this way. Brothers, keep praying for us. Keep praying for us. Now, the point that it says that the Thessalonians should make it a habit to pray for the apostle and his team. Now, we should emphasize that the command of the apostle here is indeed a prayer request from him to his fellow believers who are in Thessalonica. The apostle recognizes the importance of prayers offered by believers to God, and that is why he makes this prayer request to them. Now, the prayer request, though, reveals at least three things concerning this apostle. First of all, it reveals the great humility of the apostle Paul. He did not, for example, say, well, I'm the apostle, I taught these people the gospel, why should I request prayer from them? He didn't do that. No, he recognized that each believer has the right and privilege of approaching the throne of grace, and that's why he made this request. Now, I know that many times people, some Christians or even people in general, feel that a pastor or an evangelist has a greater access to the throne of God than do other believers. Well, this, of course, is a misconception. Every believer has equal access to the throne of God in prayer. We realize the difference is in the spiritual condition of those who come to the throne of grace. Certainly, God will pay more attention, as we think about it, to those believers who are continuously in fellowship with him than he will to those Christians who are careless about their spiritual life. Now, I suppose that some Christians then assume that a pastor or an evangelist must be on a more continuous fellowship with God and the others. Well, really, all believers are supposed to maintain continuous fellowship with God through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. But then we must also admit that this depends truly on the spiritual growth of an individual. The more matured a believer is, then the more he remains in fellowship with God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So as such, we will normally expect pastors to be spiritually more matured than their congregation. But sadly, that is not the truth today. That's not the case. So this, the apostle, by requesting this, has shown that he's a humble apostle. He recognizes the limitations that each believer has and the access that each believer has when it comes to the throne of grace. So that's the first thing we know from this prayer. A second thing that this prayer request reveals about the apostle is his priority. Many times when we request prayers from other believers, we normally ask them to pray about our pressing need, whatever it happened to be. Now, this need quite often is materialistic. That sometimes seems to be our priority that we are occupied with. But when we come to the Apostle Paul, his priority, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the thrust of his prayer request is the proclamation of the gospel. There is yet a third thing that this prayer request reveals about the apostle. He recognizes how helpless he, or anyone for that matter,
is with reference to the preaching of the truth, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is true that this particular concern is not made implicit, explicit in this particular passage, but the tone of his request suggests that the apostle is well aware of human limitation as far as preaching or presenting the gospel is concerned. Of course, in another prayer, request that he made off of the Thessalonians, we know that this was evident as we read from Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verse 19 and 20. There we see the apostle recognizing the limitation. And that's why in his prayer request it is implicit. But here it is explicit. The apostle says, pray also for me. Look at what he requests. For that when I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Now, every pastor or evangelist should have the same concern that the Apostle Paul has shown here. And most people don't realize that it is not that simple to be a pastor and stand up and tell people what they don't want to hear. It's not that simple. It requires some tremendous grace from the God himself and from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So the apostle recognized that. And that is why he said, pray that I be able to teach fearlessly. Now that tells us that anyone who thinks it's just a matter of standing behind the pulpit doesn't know what he's doing. It is an awesome responsibility to be able to stand before people and declare to them fearlessly what they don't want to hear. Now, personally, as I study the Word of God, I am constantly praying for illumination from the Holy Spirit. That's one part of it. However, when it's time to deliver what I have studied, I go into another phase. I start praying very hard so that God, the Holy Spirit, will speak through me. Well, this is because I'm particularly aware that nothing I can say will produce any result, except if the Holy Spirit teaches the individual believer. So that is in keeping with what the apostle is saying here. Every pastor who is really aware of the awesome responsibility that he holds must be filled with, I call it, great trepidation of what God expects that he should do without fear. And humanly, that's not possible. So the only way we can do that is to pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will provide the courage to do so. And that's what the apostle recognized, and that's why he made this request. Really, there are two requests that the apostle makes from the Thessalonians. His first request is for the advancement of the gospel. For we read, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. Now, the word message is from the Greek word that we've seen many, many times, logos. Logos, we know it as word, but logos has several meanings in the Greek. It means word, utterance, and so many other many can even mean accounts. So it just depends on the context. But it can mean something said. And that is why the translators of NIV use the word message. So it could mean message, it could mean teaching. So we get the impression then that the context is very important in how we interpret that word or how we translate it. In our context, the meaning message is most appropriate. So long as we understand that message here is used in a broad sense of the gospel and the doctrine related to the Christian faith. Both are involved. Now the message, though, is said to be of the Lord. But the Greek construction also permits us to render it as the message from the Lord.
And so you see there are two options. We can say the message of the Lord or the message from the Lord. In effect, the message is about our Lord Jesus Christ as well as being from him. So this means that the apostle is concerned about declaring the message of the gospel that focuses on the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he does not stop with that though. He is concerned also with the declaring of the doctrines that believers ought to know, and that doctrine is from the Lord Jesus Christ as to what is expected of us while we're on this planet. Now, in requesting that the Thessalonians should pray for the advancement of the gospel or truth, so to say, there are two things that the apostle is concerned with, and he expresses them in the phrase where he says, spread rapidly and be honored. The expression spread rapidly is from the Greek word trekel. Trekel. T-R-E-C-H-O. Trekel or trekel. It means to run. But this word is used figuratively to mean hasten, make an effort, speed on, or even make progress. In classical Greek, though, this word was used or applied to runners in the stadium. The Greek had high regard for runners, for winners of races, and in general, they had a great regard for athletes. This may explain the great veneration shown to athletes even at the present time. In any case, this word is used in our context to indicate a request for the gospel message to speed on without any hindrance. Now, the request for the gospel to be spread rapidly without hindrance also implies that the apostle is asking them to pray that God will open doors of opportunity for him to preach the gospel. Now, we are certain of this because the apostle has expressed the same desire elsewhere when he wrote to the church in Colossae, or to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Colossians 4, verse 3. There his concern was very explicit that part of praying for the advancement of the gospel is for God to open up doors for them to minister the word. So it says, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Now the word honored, in where we're studying in 2 Thessalonians, is actually a translation of the Greek word doxazo. Doxazo. D-O-X-A-Z-O. Doxazo means to praise, to honor, to magnify, or to clothe in splendor. Now, the idea of clothing in splendor has a sense of to cause the dignity and the worth of someone or something to become manifest and acknowledged. Now, in the classical Greek, this word was used in two senses. In the first sense, it has the meaning to have an opinion, or to believe, to suspect, or even to hold. Sometimes it can also have the meaning to think. Now, the second sense, of course, that's meaning to think is not found in the New Testament, but the second sense is to give praise, to value, and then to honor. So, considering the text, the honoring of the message of our Lord Jesus Christ means to have a high regard for the gospel, so that it results in a person believing it. That's what it means. A person cannot truly have a high opinion of the gospel if he doesn't believe it. So the prayer request here is for the gospel to be preached as rapidly as possible, and for those to whom it is preached to believe it. Now, it is this acceptance and the belief in the gospel message that the apostle is concerned with when he speaks of honoring the message of our Lord. Now, we are Sardis for two reasons. The reason that I say when he say pray that they be honored, that he's saying pray that people will listen, people will accept and believe. And my two reasons for saying this, first of all, is because the apostle has indicated that honoring the word of the Lord involves believing it. According to Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Acts 13, 48. In Acts 13, 48, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. Now, they honored the word of the Lord how? And it says, and all who were appointed for eternal life did what? Believed. So that is the honoring of the word of the Lord. They accepted it and they believed it. So that's the reason we know for sure when he says to be honored, that the gospel will be honored simply means so that people will accept and believe and so be saved. Furthermore, the comparative that he used where he said, just as it was with you, indicates that it is belief in the message that the apostle is concerned with. When the gospel was first preached to the Thessalonians, they responded and accepted it. This acceptance is mentioned, of course, in the first epistle, where we studied in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Here the apostle had mentioned the same thing to give us the confidence that that interpretation is correct. It says, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you had from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So he said, just as it was honored in them. And the apostles said the way they honored it is because they believed it, they accepted it. So that gives us the confidence that to honor the word of God means to believe and accept it. So then when the apostle speaks of honoring the message of our Lord and compares it to the desire the Thessalonians had, it should then be clear that he means acceptance of the message. For you see, no one who does not believe the word of God could possibly honor it, let alone honoring God himself. So the principle that remains unchangeable here is that belief in the Lord means honoring the message of the gospel. Believe in the Lord means honoring the message of the gospel. Of course, though, obedience to doctrine also leads to this honoring of our Lord. So that was the first prayer request. The second prayer request of the apostle is for his physical safety and that of his team. The first request, speedy spread of the gospel, that people will respond and believe and accept the gospel. Now, so this second request, now he moves to his physical safety and that of his team. Now, this request is expressed in verse 2. Of what we're studying, in the sentence where it says, and pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Now, although the NIV inserts the word pray in verse 2, the Greek does not have the word pray in verse 2. It doesn't appear in the Greek. You wonder why they did that? Well, the translators realized that the word pray that appears in verse 1 applies to verse 2. And that could be the reason why they put the word pray there to help the English reader to understand that whole sentence. In any case, the apostle requests them to pray for his safety. Now, the word deliver is from the Greek word ruomaia. Ruomaia. R-O-H-O-U-M-A-I. Ruomaia. It means to save, to protect, rescue, or deliver. It can also mean to preserve and to guard. Now, we do have another Greek word that is often translated save as well. And it's the word sozo. Sozo. Now that word was not used here, so it has to be for a reason. The two words are very close in their meaning, but the sense, when you think about it, the sense of rescue is basic to ruomaia, the idea of rescue. Whereas when you take the word sozo, the real basic meaning is preserve. Now, so the apostle wants the Thessalonians to pray for his protection as he goes about to preach the gospel. It is also possible that the apostle was referring here to a particular situation that he faced as he wrote this epistle. Now, if that's the case, the Thessalonians may well have been well aware of the physical danger or whatever problem that he was facing, that he was praying or requesting them to pray for God to deliver him from. Now, the protection, though, he seeks is against wicked unbelievers, as in the phrase, from wicked and evil men. The word translated wicked comes from another Greek word, atopos. Atopos, A-T-O-P-O-S. The other Greek was used for wicked, but this one means improper. Means wrong, evil, wicked, harmful, unusual. Now the word evil here, though, comes from the Greek word poneros. So while atopos is focusing on wicked, poneros talks about evil in the sense. Now this word is, when we find the word poneros, it is used in two senses, physically and ethically. In a physical sense, it can mean in a poor condition, can mean sick, harmful, useless. Whereas in the ethical sense, it means wicked, evil. See, so you see that the two words atopos and poneros have an overlapping meaning, because if poneros means wicked, evil, worthless, sometimes it also means vicious or degenerate. Now in the Greek, there is really one definite article, the, that governs those two adjectives, atopos and poneros. Now the implication is this, that wicked and evil are descriptions applied to the same class of people, namely the unbelievers. Now the Greek construction, of course, leads us to the principle that it is impossible to be wicked and not be evil. It's impossible to be wicked without being evil. Both will go hand in hand. Now, when we think about evil, evil is one of those things that are very hard for people to get grip of, and that's why the Bible says a sign of maturity is being able to distinguish good and evil. It's very difficult to take hold of, or at least understand. Well, in a very simple way, because I think that part of the problem with anything is just definition. In a simple, very simple way, evil is to be understood as disturbance of God's ordained order. That's evil. Disturbance of God's ordained order, whether it's in physical sense or in the moral sense. In other words, this is the way to think about evil. God's order. In God's order, there is moral, and there is physical. Anything that disturbs the moral order of God is evil. Anything that disturbs the physical order of God is evil. Now that is the way that word is used throughout the Bible. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is the sense that once we disturb an order that God has set, regardless of what it is, it becomes evil. Whether people appreciate it or don't, it just once something goes against God's order, that it means anything that's given in the Word of God, God has said certain a procedure in the Word of God. If we deviate from that, it's evil. So a wicked person will eventually be an evil person. Because to be wicked, a person has to ignore or violate God's clearly commanded precepts. So this is why we know that evil, in a very short form, is disturbance. Once there is a disturbance in God's moral order or God's physical order. Now, the apostle here recognizes that not all unbelievers are hostile and vicious towards the gospel. Some unbelievers just ignore the gospel, while others not only ignore it, but also want to stop it from being preached. Now, it is this latter group that want to stop it that the apostle is concerned with. Now, this second group will include the Jews who wanted the apostle dead for preaching the gospel. It could also include those Gentile unbelievers who believed that the message of the gospel was a threat to their livelihood. As the group encountered as the apostle went about preaching the gospel, there are some who said that their means of livelihood was strengthened, and so they became very vicious towards the apostle Paul. The example is given by those silversmiths in Ephesus under the leadership of Demetrius, who wanted the apostle Paul killed because he was preaching the gospel, and that was threatening his business. I'm referring to Acts chapter 19, verses 24 through 27. Verse 24 of Acts 19 says, silver smith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. When the apostles started preaching the gospel, remember that this is a big business. They were making a whole lot of money because they were building all these idols, and people were buying them in record numbers. So here the apostle comes, begins to preach the gospel of Christ, and many people start responding. As they responded, oh, they quit buying. Oh, that became a threat. Very big one to this industry. So what do you see? Verse 25 says, he, Demetrius, called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, men, you know we receive a good income from this business. I believe that most people in this congregation know, and that's why I say that most of the things that you find problem, that we see that cause problem in life, when you reduce it to the lowest common denominator, is economics. And so this is a proof of it here. And this guy has said, well, you know, we make a good living out of this. Now that's his incentive. Now, one of the things that we also have to recognize is it always takes one person to stir up things. One person. It doesn't always begin with groups, just one person. And that one person, if he's a good talker, if he can convince people, he can stir up all kinds of things, good or bad. But it just takes one person. So he said he called them together, along with workmen in the related trade, and said, "May you know, we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow, Paul, has convinced and led astray large number of people here in Ephesus." This is what he said. He led them astray. When in truth, he just led them right. But that is why a lot of time when you hear people talk about, you know, they argue things here and there, some of them give you an idea that, well, it is best this way or best that way. When in reality, you couldn't say any of those things unless you have an absolute, which is the word of God. So this man assumed that Paul was wrong, being ignorant of truth. And so, what he said, and in practically the whole province of Asia, he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. That's his complaint. That the apostle is saying, oh, all these little idols, they're really no gods. So that made him angry, because they are losing business. Their interest wasn't their religion, so to say, even though that's the front that this Demetrius is putting. Look at verse 27. He said, there is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. Now, you see, that's just a cover-up. And this guy wasn't interested even in their so-called religion, even though it was false. That wasn't his interest. His interest is really money, but to make it palatable to the people in his community, he throws in the word religion. So that's to say, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Now again, that's a cover-up. But here the apostle, when he makes his request, it's because of people like this. It wasn't content of just saying, well, I don't want to hear a word what you say. He said, stop him from even preaching it. And so that's whom the apostle is praying that God will protect them from. So as we consider this request for safety, we should realize that the apostle recognizes the frailty of the flesh, the weakness of the flesh. It is not that he's afraid of death as such, but he realizes that it will be necessary for him to be protected if he's going to continue to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even this great apostle, he knows that he should be concerned about his own personal safety, but he does it in the right direction and with proper perspective. What I mean by that? The fact that he's in physical danger did not keep him from preaching the gospel. It didn't keep him from making his effort to go and give the gospel as he has been commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you see, I often wonder, how many of us Christians shy away from presenting the gospel to others because we are afraid of our personal comfort. We're so afraid of our personal comfort, whatever that personal comfort happened to be. We do not want anything to disturb us. Now, the apostle was not the least concerned about this. His focus is the gospel presentation. But at the same time, he was not careless about his own personal safety. He is concerned with his safety. Otherwise, he would have not made this request. So he was concerned, but at the same time, that concern did not keep him from functioning. Now, the reason the apostle makes this specific request of protection from evil individuals is that not everyone is responsive toward the truth. The reason, of course, is given in the phrase where he said, for, back to where we're starting, in 2 Thessalonians 3, he said, for not everyone has faith. That's his reason. For not everyone has faith. Well, literally, the Greek reads, for not of all the faith.
This is the way that it appears if you translate it literally from the Greek. For the faith, for not of all the faith, yes. Okay, that would be the best. This is exactly how it appears if you translate it from the Greek. Now, if you look at that, you see, it is what we call elliptical construction. Elliptical in the sense there is no verb. So it is difficult to make sense in the English when you just look at it for not of all the faith. So our popular English versions or translations have chosen to add a verb, and the verb they have chosen is the verb have. That's what they use to make at least to complete the sense here. Now this choice is not actually the best in terms of translation, but perhaps very helpful to the English reader in translating, or at least trying to interpret this passage. The reason this is really difficult to translate is because if you use the word have faith, will imply that faith here is a direct object. Because you say, have faith. So faith will be a direct object, or in the Greek, what they will call the accusative. But the truth of the matter is that faith in the Greek is the subject, or what the Greek will call the nominative case. So this fact requires then that we should supply a verb from the Greek that will still make faith to be the subject. So to me, it seems that probably the best word to put is use the word is. And so if we use that, we can rearrange that to say, for the faith is not of all. For the faith is not of all. Now in this way, faith is the subject. Now the implication, if we do it that way, the implication of this translation is that not all people are friendly to the gospel. Not everyone and not all people are friendly to the gospel. A person definitely can be friendly to the gospel if he believes the gospel. On the other hand, a person is unfriendly if he does not believe in the gospel. In addition, the person may be indifferent to the gospel, but he may also become aggressive in attacking the gospel by going after those who preach the word. That is the concern of the apostle. Now, it's all right if people, for example, say, well, we're not interested in the gospel. We're not interested in Bible doctrine. We don't care. But if they stop there, then that's fine. That's their own prerogative, and they will suffer the consequences. But the most people are not satisfied with that. They want to stop you from getting whatever you want to get. See, that's where the Bible says they become wicked and evil. Because God's order is that you should make a decision as to whether you want the word of God or not. And when somebody says, no, you can't, or somebody talks about you, or says things just in order to rattle you, so that maybe you cannot slow down in getting the word of God. When a person does that, he has disturbed the order that God has set, and that person has become an evil person. Even though he may be smiling and giving you good reasons why you shouldn't be concerned with your study of the word of God. So this is the type of people the apostle is concerned with. And so he prays for God, or asks the Thessalonians to pray that God will deliver him from such individual. So the apostle's reason for prayer request is simply because he recognized that there are people who want to stop the preaching of the gospel. So, whatever way people try to translate that simple phrase, it is important that it does not hide this latter fact of him being concerned that some people
We want the gospel to be stopped in its track, that no one should preach it. They will try to destroy the message and the messengers who preach the gospel of Christ. An example of that attitude was demonstrated by the Jews in Iconium during the apostles' first missionary journey, according to Acts chapter 14, verse 2. Acts 14, verse 2. We see a perfect illustration of people who do not want to believe it, but not just don't want to believe it, but they don't want others to even hear, let alone believe in it. So we see this illustration in Acts chapter 14, verse 2. It says, "But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." The brothers, of course, here refers to Apostle Paul and his team. Here are the Jews. They don't want to hear the gospel, but they are not satisfied with that. Here they are stirring up people, saying all kinds of things to dissuade them from paying attention to what the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were preaching. This is the kind of people that the Bible says they are very wicked and evil. Not only do they refuse, but they are doing everything to stop other people from getting the word themselves. So the question though is, when it says, not all men are for the faith, here we say for the faith, it's not of all men. The question is, what does faith mean here? When it says not all men have faith, at least the way they have it here, but it's for, when it says for the faith, it's not of all men. What does that mean? How should we understand the word faith? Well, we go back to the Greek, and we know that as faith comes from the word pistis. Pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis. Now this word, even though it's translated faith, there are really three senses in which it's used in the Greek language. It can mean that which causes trust and faith. So we can say faithfulness or reliability as well. That's the first set of meaning. The other set of meaning is trust and confidence. And the third set of meaning is that which is believed, or the body of faith, we call it doctrine or belief. Now, some commentators rule out the possibility that faith here could mean doctrine. They say it couldn't possibly mean doctrine, but I really think that this is a mistake, since doctrine will include the gospel. It is doctrine of salvation that leads a person to being saved. So it is possible that the Holy Spirit intends for us to take faith here in a very comprehensive sense. That means that faith here means belief, trust, and doctrine. So the apostle's point being that not all people accept truth that brings trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So faith here refers to the doctrine, and that which results also from doctrine is always belief. Once you have a doctrine, the issue is whether you're going to believe it. And when you do, that's another aspect of faith. So it is not, therefore, in my mind, correct to say it doesn't include doctrine. And some just say it is the gospel. I really don't think so. It means both that the gospel and other doctrine of the Christian faith. It says not all men have that. Not all people possess that. Furthermore, the use of the word faith also conveys the sense of reliability. In a sense, all he's saying is that not all men are to be trusted because they reject truth. Now, the reason that the apostle has given for praying for his personal safety, in my opinion, is of a great application to all of us at the present time. There are many things that we see in this society, and we are saddened by them. For example, we hear of children or spouse abuse, or we see people being unjust to each other, or we notice discrimination among people for several reasons. Now, sometimes we may wish to do something about them, or even we wonder aloud why people could be that cruel, heartless, so to say. Well, the explanation as to the reason that people are unjust, they hate, discriminate, is that they do not have truth in the soul. That's what the apostle is saying. A person may be a believer, though, but if he is not learning doctrines given in the Bible, he will certainly not act different from an unbeliever. So the fact that faith is not with all people should cause us to be careful in following the leadership that many people provide in things that are not spiritual in any form or shape, because we do not know if the person is operating on the basis of truth or some hidden agenda, as we say. So we must always remain aware that not all people can be trusted because of lack of truth, no matter the type of front they put externally. Many times, for example, the government also passes laws designed to prevent man's injustice to man. But that is the only thing they know to do. Now, of course, it is not that it's wrong, because if you recall our study, when we studied 1 Peter, the real function of government is to maintain justice. That is the real function of government. All the other things are not really things that come from the Bible, but you know, people define it according to their whims and so forth. But the true function of government ordained in the Word of God is to maintain justice. So, governments become, they do what their best in trying to do that. But the true solution, though, lies with those who are believers. That's where the true solution is. There are those, in other words, Christians are those who must present the gospel of Christ to this unbelieving world. See, if a person becomes saved and operates on the basis of truth, then we can be certain that that individual will be free from the hypocrisy that besets people in their public life. In other words, you see a whole lot of people, they smile at you in public, and once they go behind their closed doors, they slice you to pieces. That's what I'm talking about. But the person who has the truth, who knows that whether he is in public, whether he is in private, that God, the Holy Spirit, is always present, then he will be the same, whether he's in public or he's in the private. So the only way that that can happen is if truth is in the soul. So while the government seeks to do what I call humanly impossible, because we cannot legislate things that are in the soul, yet it is the responsibility of the church to present the truth and practice it, so that the world will recognize that the true solution of any kind of problem lies with personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. That is, every problem that we face in this life, the true solution, spiritual. When I say spiritual, relationship with the person of Christ and the resulting growth that comes from knowing the Word of God. Now, so this command of the apostle to the Thessalonians is timeless. That is, it applies to all believers at all times. This means that we are commanded to pray specifically for those who spread the gospel of Christ. This will include pastors, evangelists, and missionaries. So if you are a Christian and you are not praying for such individuals, you are failing in your responsibility towards the Lord. This requirement is not optional. It is a command to be obeyed by all believers. So because this command is addressed to the church as a group, it seems to me that a local assembly
should also fulfill this command as a body. Most congregations fulfill this through prayer meeting. We do have prayer meeting every Wednesday evening, and one part of fulfilling this command is really to be a part of that prayer meeting or that endeavor. Truly, there is absolutely no reason for any believer not to participate in our prayer meeting as a way of fulfilling this command. However, we must still insist that even if a believer comes to a prayer meeting, he still must, as an individual, fulfill this command. Some may say, I do not know what to pray in this particular case. Well, the apostle has given us at least two things that we should pray for these believers whose primary duty is to spread the gospel. We should pray that God should open closed doors for them. We should pray that they be protected from the attack of the enemy using wicked individuals. We should pray for their daily needs to be met so that they will not be distracted from preaching the gospel. Of course, although the apostle does not here state that we should pray for their spiritual growth, which comes through studying the word, but it is paramount that we also pray that God will cause these individuals to grow spiritually. That means that they should be learning truth so that they can grow. For, you see, the effectiveness of a pastor, an evangelist, or a missionary depends on his spiritual growth. Personally, I know that many believers are praying for me, and I appreciate that, and I request that you continue to do so, so that the Lord will continue to give me the strength and give me the courage necessary to teach his word without compromise. Now, having said that, there is a further application, and that is this: we should pray for each other continually. We should pray for Christians who are in position of leadership, positions of authority. Now, every now and then, sometimes, because we seem to forget that we are responsible, we have a responsibility towards each other. And part of that is praying. You know, there are a lot of believers in this congregation who face all kinds of problems. And yet, we may know about it. Do you pray about it? Now, not only that, there are a lot of people in different kind of capacity. There are a lot of business people in this congregation. We should be praying for them, because you don't know the pressure they have to put up with. The devil focuses on such individuals as well, because he knows if he can get just one of them to go into something that is unethical or something that is contrary to the truth. And he says, oh yeah, well, you all talk about this doctrine, but look at your one of you, this and that, see what he does or what she does. And that is the reason why we should be praying for such individuals. So you see, in effect, this is the apostle is telling us that you and I have a great, awesome responsibility towards each other. No one is an island. It was not good for man to be alone, so God created what? Another person. So this tells us that we are not an island by ourselves. So you know all believers in this congregation. Do you pray for them? If you're not doing so, this passage says you've been failing, and you need to get back to doing that. We all owe that to each other on the command of the word of God. So it is something that you only know whether you do pray for each person in this congregation that you know of, regardless of what the situation is. Well, that's a challenge and a responsibility that we must take seriously, because the word of God commands that of us. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.